Well, this week, you've heard of people giving up something for Lent. We're giving up our study of the Gospel of John for Lent. So I want to invite you to turn with me today to Luke chapter 23, and we will read together verses 33 and 34. This week, Christians around the world begin a season that leads up to Easter, the celebration of the Lord's resurrection. And last year, around this time, I was talking to Dave Schaefer, and I said that I'd planned a series of sermons that lead up to Easter, to which he said, if you weren't a Baptist, you would call that Lent. Well, indeed, that is what most Christians do call this season of 40 days that begins on Ash Wednesday, which is this Wednesday, and leads up to Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. And Lent is a time of spiritual preparation and introspection as we get ready for the celebration of the resurrection. It's much like the season of Advent, which you're familiar with, that leads up 4 Sundays leading up to Christmas. So Lent is 6 Sundays leading up to Easter. I'm not preaching one of the Sundays, so I had to count back 7 to start because I need 7 for this series. So you probably have friends who talk about giving up something for Lent. We Baptists typically just give up Lent because we don't usually mark those kind of seasons and things, and that has positive and negatives associated with it. But this is a time of the year that many Christians do choose to fast, and that's what they mean when they talk about giving up something for Lent. Maybe you want to give up some particular food item or some particular hobby or something. I'm not encouraging that necessarily, and I want to tell you there's no special manifestation of grace attached to that. The idea in fasting is to give up the gifts in order to focus on the giver. And so to help you in that, there's a book in the library here at the church called A Hunger for God by John Piper. And we're going to have that as our next book of the month. Those are going to be available here in coming days. I'm going to have them in hand. So if you are interested in pursuing the idea of fasting and what that means and whether or not to pursue that at this time of the year, that's a good biblical guide to it there, John Piper's book. So as we go through these weeks, we're giving up Gospel of John for Lent, and we're going to look at 7 passages across the four Gospels that contain what are called the 7 sayings of Christ from the cross. Matthew gives us 1 of them, and Mark repeats the same one. And then Luke gives us 3 unique sayings of Jesus from the cross, and John gives us 3 unique sayings of Jesus from the cross. And so we're going to look at them in the weeks to come, one at a time. Lehman Strauss, who's a great Bible scholar, has written this about these 7 sayings. He says, I like to think of these 7 sayings as windows through which we're able to look into the very mind and heart of God. On that darkest day in human history, man needed windows through which the light of God could shine, and blessed be his holy name, that light did shine. And Strauss says, wherever these sayings of the Savior are retold, men are privileged to peer into the mind of the world's Creator and Redeemer and see the heart of the Christian gospel. And so that is our aim, is to look through these sayings as windows into the mind and heart of our Creator and Redeemer, and to see the heart of the gospel there on the cross in these 7 things that Jesus spoke as he died. And so the first one today is in Luke 23, as we read together in God's Word, verses 33 and 34. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. The first saying of the cross is a prayer, a single sentence of a prayer. Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. As we study the Gospels, we find that most of Jesus' prayers were brief, often a couple of words, a sentence. And yet Jesus had the most astounding prayer life of anyone who ever walked the earth. So that's encouraging to us. If you're intimidated, think that your prayer life is built on your verbosity and your long-windedness in prayer. Well, the Lord Jesus was able to pray quite profoundly with a few words at a time. In fact, in this one sentence, he says more in prayer than any of us have ever uttered in prayer. Well, these words help us to understand his heart toward a sinful world, and we do well to consider the timing of this prayer and the subject of this prayer and the basis of this prayer. So first consider the timing of it. When Jesus prayed this prayer. Have you ever experienced moments in life that prayer was extremely difficult for you? I'm sure we would all admit that we have. Often we're able to pray perfectly fine and easily when things are going well and our hearts are filled with joy. Those are times that we just can't wait to talk to the Father about how glorious life is. But when things get difficult for us, sometimes we find it hard to pray. In those moments, perhaps when we need prayer the most, prayer is the most difficult for us. But we see here that Jesus' first instinct in the most difficult moment of his earthly life is to retreat to the intimacy of his relationship with his Father in prayer. Verse 33 tells us that Jesus prayed this prayer at that place called the skull, the translation of that word Golgotha, which we also know as Calvary. As he was being crucified there together with two criminals, one on each side of him. Now, I've read numerous books on prayer, and in almost every one of them, they talk about one of the factors in developing a good prayer life is finding a good place for prayer, a quiet place, a place that's comfortable, a place that's out of the way without distractions or interruptions, where you can have that uninterrupted time of intimacy with your Father. This was not that kind of place. This was nowhere near that kind of place. In fact, if we're honest with ourselves, most of the time when we need prayer the most, we're not in that kind of place. And so if you read the same books that I've read on prayer, you might think that you've got to have a nice lamp-lit room with a comfy couch or a comfortable place to kneel and no distractions or interruptions, except maybe the nice, quiet calm of an instrumental CD playing in the background to have intimate prayer time. No, Jesus didn't need that kind of setting. He was able to have this very intimate contact with God at the cross, at the place where there was all kinds of hideous noise, violent screams from the victims on either side of him, mocking taunts from the bystanders in front of him, and comfort was nowhere to be found at the scene of a crucifixion. I don't know if you're aware of how hideous this mode of execution was. It was, in fact, the cruelest form of execution ever devised in the minds of sinful men. For you see, after the victim was made to carry his own cross to the place of death, that victim would then be stretched out and his joints ripped from their sockets to add to the pain of misery and to make the process of dying more slow and more excruciating. After having the joints ripped from the sockets, nails would be driven through the wrists and through the crossed ankles of the victims as they were raised up, then in public shame and humiliation. Most of the artwork we see of the cross, Jesus is towering above, maybe he's 10 feet. You could put a basketball hoop under his feet and play a regulation game. But that's not accurate. Most of the time the cross was raised till where the feet were only about 2 feet above the earth. In fact, this stained glass window that we have here, what I call the original PowerPoint, stained glass windows, behold the power as I point to the stained glass window. You notice that they are clinging to his feet there and even touching his side. That is about accurate there. He would be about 2 feet above the ground. And so oftentimes the victims of crucifixion were spit upon and beaten by people who were walking by. They were harassed and tortured even beyond the shame and misery of the cross. But the most surprising thing that we find when we study this ancient mode of death is how agonizing this death was, because it was not the loss of blood that caused the victim to die. It was not the agonizing pain that caused the victim to die. It was, in fact, suffocation that caused the victim to die. As a person hangs there, their joints ripped from their sockets and blood pouring from their bodies, they are fighting for breath. And with the weakened body, they have to push themselves upward and outward in order to inhale. And that effort upward and outward is made by pushing the weight of the body against that nail through the ankles. And so as more blood is lost and more weakness begins to set in, and the more exhausting and agonizing it becomes, the harder it is to endure such. And so the person then is unable to exert themselves to breathe at all, and they die of suffocation. In fact, when you find in the Gospels, as the day goes on, the Jews want the victims off of the crosses before the Sabbath begins. They come through and break the knees of the victims so that they can no longer push themselves up, and that suffocation happens even more rapidly. Of course, Jesus was already dead by the time they did that, so they thrust a spear into his side, and blood and water poured out, indicating that the pericardial sac around the heart had been ruptured, and this was the kind of death that Jesus died. In the midst of it, he's able to pray. Well, most of the people used what little air they had to breathe. If they spoke anything, ancient historians describe the scenes of crucifixions and say often the victims would cry out curses upon their soldiers who had crucified them, or cry out curses upon the crowd who mocked them. Jesus didn't do that. With his labored breath, he spoke. The words that he uttered were words of prayer to his Father. Now, the verb tense that's used in verse 34, the New American Standard helps us to capture this. Other English translations don't handle this strongly enough. It indicates that he was not just praying one time. He didn't just say this one time. He said this over and over again. The New American Standard says he was saying, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they were doing." In the Greek, it's more explicit. It was an imperfect action. Over and over again, he's crying out to his Father. After all that he endured, not only the cross, but the agonizing torture that was before the cross. You understand that before the cross, he was scourged and beaten to within near death. And he's still able to pray in this moment. And notice, to pray intimately, calling upon God as his Father. Now, I point that out to you because he does not question or withdraw himself from the intimacy of that relationship with the Father, as you and I are often inclined to do when we suffer. Jesus is not wondering if God is there or if God's love for him has wavered. He speaks in confidence that the God who is enthroned over the universe and who is sovereign over these very events is still his Father. Intimacy in that relationship is his refuge in prayer. He runs to that, even in the most horrific circumstances. I wonder, are you able to pray in the midst of your suffering? If you're not able to pray when you're suffering, then I have to wonder if prayer is of any use to you at all. Because so much of life in this fallen world amounts to suffering and involves suffering. Now, some of us experience for different reasons and from different sources and with different intensities, but we are all experiencing suffering on a regular basis in this life. That's what sin has done to us and to this world. If we can't pray when we're suffering, well, what use is prayer at all? Well, in the midst of our suffering, if we are able to pray, are we able to look heavenward and to see a God there who is a loving Father to us? Or are we inclined to think that he loves us less because he's allowing us to suffer? Or do we question or shrink from the intimacy of that personal relationship with him because of our hardships? We have to be able, see, in the midst of the most difficult of circumstances, to know that our suffering and our hardships do not mean that his love for us is any less than it's ever been. We must look to him as our Father, not only in the good times, but in the bad times, all the more. And knowing that human propensity to shrink from affection toward God and to resort to prayerlessness in the midst of hardship, this ought to remind us that we need to pray for one another when we know that someone is suffering. If you're inclined to abandon prayer, and to shrink from affection toward God when you're suffering, then it's probably true of other people you know as well. And so when you know of someone who's going through a hard time, you need to be praying for them, and praying for them in a way that they may not even be able to or willing to pray for themselves. Well, look at the Lord Jesus on the cross, the most intense and extreme suffering that any person has ever experienced would pale in comparison to what Jesus is enduring on that cross. But in the midst of it, he's able not only to pray, but to pray with confidence in his intimacy with God as his Father. So the circumstances or the timing of his prayer is instructive for us. But also consider the subject of the prayer, for whom Jesus prayed. Now in the Gospel according to Matthew, we find a lengthy sermon. I'm not the inventor of the long sermon. Jesus did it. I'm called to be Christ-like in my life, and so I preach long sermons because Jesus preached long sermons. He didn't pray long prayers, but he preached long sermons. You go to Matthew chapter 4, and you read about him beginning to talk with his disciples, and then Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7, one sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, we call it. Three chapters in Matthew, one sermon. Well, in that great sermon, I know what you're saying. We wouldn't mind you preaching a three-chapter sermon. You don't preach as good as Jesus did. Well, I'm trying. Pray for me. In that great sermon, though, Jesus spells out what it means to be his followers and how we are to live for him. So he also, as he does that, he challenges some of the common misunderstandings that the people have about the teachings of Scripture. For instance, he says, "You have heard that it was said," this is Matthew 5, 43, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor," yep, we heard that, "and hate your enemy." Yeah, we heard that too. Now, he doesn't say that those things are written in the law of God. He says, "You've heard that." Oh, we heard that. Yeah, we heard that. Indeed, the law does say that we must love our neighbors as ourselves. But nowhere did the law of God ever say that we were to hate our enemies. That was something that had been made up and attached to the Word of God. And so in his sermon, Jesus says, "You heard that?" And they say, "Yeah, we heard that." He said, "Well, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Now, if we're sitting there on that hillside that day, bright sunny afternoon with Jesus, and we hear him say, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you," well, we say, "Amen. Amen. That's a good idea." What about when you actually have an enemy and when you're actually being persecuted? Can you love your enemies? Pray for those who persecute you then? Well, similarly, when Peter asked Jesus one time, he said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Peter thinks, "I'm going to be really generous. I'm going to say, I would be willing to do that. Even seven times I would forgive my brother." Jesus said, "No, I don't say to you up to seven times, but 70 times seven." You can see Peter breaking out his pocket abacus. Wait a minute, that's 490 times. Now, by that, Jesus wasn't meaning you should keep a record of wrongs, and then, you know, at 489, you say, "Now you got one more, and then I don't have to forgive you anymore." No, Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 13, love keeps no record of wrongs. And when you forgive the way that Jesus talks about forgiving, you never get to number two, because number one keeps getting erased every time. He wasn't saying keep a record and then at 490 you're free, you don't have to forgive them anymore. He was using figurative speech to say there is no limit on how many times you forgive someone who has wronged you and sinned against you. Again, it's easy for us to read that and say, "Amen. I mean, duh, Peter, keep forgiving, right?" But when we're the ones who are being sinned against, and over again, sinned against by the same person in the same way, oh, we have a hard time forgiving them the first time, much less the seventh time, not to mention 70 times seven. Well, it's one thing to say that and agree with it, quite something different to practice it. But as we see the Lord Jesus on the cross, we hear him praying to his Father, we see that Jesus practices what he preaches. "Father," he says, "forgive them." Who are them? Forgive the bad grammar. Who are they? But who are they who are called them here in this prayer? Who are them? The immediate context makes it clear that Jesus is praying for the very people who are putting him to death. And who, we might ask, is responsible for the death of Jesus? Well, certainly there are these soldiers who have driven nails into his hands and feet. They're down there gambling for his clothing at the foot of the cross. They're responsible. You ask them, they'll tell you they were just doing their job. They were just carrying out orders, but they were doing it. They were responsible. And you have Pilate, the Roman governor. You have Herod, the Jewish king. They're responsible. They would say they were just trying to preserve the peace, but they have a hand in this. Certainly the religious leaders of Israel, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the priests, the scribes, they have a hand in this. They're responsible. Though they would say they're just driven to do so by their zeal for their religion, to preserve it from blasphemy and idolatry. So we see the Jews have a part in his death. We see the Gentiles have a part in his death. But when we remember that God is the one who has orchestrated all these things in his divine sovereignty, we remember why Jesus died. Remember, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We're also faced with the fact that we ourselves are involved in putting him to death. Most of you, I think, remember from the most famous trial in American history, unfortunately, is that of O.J. Simpson. And you remember that famous episode in the trial where they said, you know, if the glove doesn't fit, you must acquit. Well, if we were to have the hammer that pounded the nails into Jesus' hands and feet, we would find that it fits all of our hands perfectly well. Each of us has a part to play in this. Each of us bears some responsibility in this. We are as responsible as Pilate, as Herod, as the soldiers, as the religious leaders, as the mob who cried out for him to be crucified. And he is there praying for a world that has declared an all-out war against God. He prays for his enemies, just as he has instructed us to do. Now, there's a sense in which we might say, well, it's easy to pray for your enemies, right? Just depends on what you're praying for them. We might find great ease in praying that their house would burn down, or that they would get run over by a truck, or that God would flood them in some way with judgment and misery. That's not how Jesus prays for his enemies. It's not how he would have us to pray for ours. He prays, Father, forgive them. And the astonishing thing is not just that he prays that once, he prays it over and over again, and that he prays it, as one writer says, not after the wounds had healed, but while they were yet still open. You see, words of forgiveness came from his lips even as the nails were being driven into his body, when the pain was at its fiercest, when the anguish was at its sharpest. This prayer for forgiveness did not wait until those who were guilty had come to him in repentance and said, Lord, forgive us. No, it was prayed while the hammers were still ringing out and pounding the nails. Has anyone ever wronged you? Well, if they haven't, you got something to boast of, I think. You live in this world, it's like living in a den of porcupines. Eventually, somebody's going to get stuck. Right? You've been wronged. And sooner or later, it's going to happen again. But what do you do with those hurts and those wrongs? I tell you what most of us do, what human nature encourages us to do, is to harbor those hurts in our hearts and allow grudges to fester into cancerous tumors on our soul. The Lord taught me early in my Christian life that when I refuse to forgive someone, it doesn't hurt them. I was holding a grudge in my heart against someone, and I thought, boy, I hope they're miserable. And about that time, I got a postcard from the Caribbean. You know, having a great time, the weather's beautiful. Oh, geez, I hate that guy. Oh, my hatred and my grudge wasn't hurting him. He's having a great time in the Caribbean. What was I doing? I was sitting there. Wasn't hurting him. Killing me slowly and painfully. And I had to come to realize that the best thing I can do when I'm hurt and wronged is to give it to God immediately and let his grace flow through me to forgive them. But Lord, we say, forgive them. They have not expressed any regret or any remorse. Why should I forgive them? They haven't even asked me to forgive them. They haven't even confessed they've done anything wrong. Well, the Lord will only point us to the cross, where we see the Lord Jesus crying out while the nails are being driven in, over and over again, saying, "Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them." I tell you, no one has ever done to you what they did to him on that day. And in the midst of it, Jesus is able to release those individuals over to his Father and to plead for what? For their forgiveness. Will you harbor resentment and a grudge for something less severe and then stand before him and acknowledge that? I tell you, the Lord needs to work, and we need to allow him to work on our hearts, because I see this kind of thing tearing up lives every day. Oh, in addition to so many sins that we need to be quick to repent of, is this sin of being graceless and this sin of an unforgiving spirit. Oh, we're quick to say, "Lord, forgive me. Lord, forgive me. Forgive me. I screwed up again. Lord, forgive me. What about that guy that did you wrong? What about that friend that hurt you? What about what your husband or your wife said to you? Well, I don't want to forgive them." Remember what Jesus said about our prayer life? He gave us that model prayer. "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as" what? "We forgive those who trespass against us." He's saying there's some correlation here, isn't there? Between how forgiving you're willing to be to others and how forgiving he's going to be to you. Exactly what that correlation is, I don't know. It gets confusing, doesn't it? And we're told that he'll forgive us of all sin, but then he says something about there being a correlation between our forgiveness and what we forgive of others. I like to look at it this way. I think the Lord is showing us here an array of shovels, we might say. He says, "With one of these shovels, I will dispense grace into your life. And it will be the shovel that you use to dispense it into the lives of others." So pick a shovel. Some of us have chosen to use a little teaspoon. I'm just going to get that much grace. How much grace do you need? I've gone way past the shovel section. I've wandered into the dump truck area. In fact, my next door neighbor's doing some renovations. They had one of these big drive-off dumpster things. That's what I want. I want that much grace. And so how am I going to get that? I better give that much. And so I tell you, it's hard. It's hard because people keep wanting you to cut them off. They keep doing it time and time again. You say, "That's got to be at least 490. I'm done." Right? No, I want the dump truck of grace in my life. And so I better learn how to drive it and use it if I want it used on me. Well, consider the basis of the prayer. We looked at when he prayed it, and we looked at for whom he prayed it. His enemies, yeah? Well, now, the basis of it. Why Jesus prayed this prayer? "Father, forgive them," he says, "for they do not know what they are doing." Well, did the soldiers who nailed Jesus to the cross know what they were doing? Yeah, they were good at it, too. They'd done this countless times before. They knew the cruelty of this kind of death. I'm not sure anyone deserved this. They performed their task with experienced precision. They knew what they were doing. Did the religious leaders of Jerusalem know what they were doing? Yeah, they did. In fact, they knew they didn't have anything that they could get Jesus on, so they went around bribing people to make up false charges against him so they could secure the conviction and the execution. They knew what they were doing. But did the crowds of people who said, "Crucify him and give us Barabbas in place," did they know what they were doing? Yeah. In fact, some of them had been out the same week earlier saying, "Hosanna," as he came into the city. And they knew that Barabbas was a rebellious insurrectionist. Jesus was a good and innocent man who only said good things and only did good things. They knew what they were doing. Did Pilate know what he was doing? Yeah, three times during the trial of Jesus, Pilate said, "Don't find anything wrong with him. Can't find any reason to convict him." Three times he said that, but then he turned him over to die anyway. It seems that Every person who had a part to play in this scene did in fact know what they were doing. Why then does Jesus say they didn't know? Well, because although each one of them knew that there was wickedness at work in what they were doing, they did not know the magnitude of it. They knew that they were putting to death an innocent man, but they didn't give any thought to the notion that they were putting to death the Lord of glory. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:8, when he says, if they had known the wisdom of God, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They didn't know. They knew he was a good man. They knew he didn't deserve that, but they didn't know he was God. Does their ignorance absolve them of their guilt? No, in fact, it's still sin, even though it's committed in ignorance. So the prayer of Jesus is not, Father, overlook this. Just overlook this. Just ignore this. Just pretend like this isn't happening, Father, because they don't know what they're doing. No, this is still sin. So the prayer is what? Father, forgive them. If it's not sin, it doesn't need to be forgiven. In God's infinite holiness and justice, there's no sin that can just be overlooked. I've been in services before where people pray, Lord, overlook our sins. Nope. Hey, you want to know what he does with sin? Look at the cross. He doesn't overlook it. He might forgive it, but he doesn't overlook it or ignore it. It must be reckoned with. And in order for the sin of the guilty to be forgiven, it has to be satisfied by another. And that's what Jesus is doing here on the cross. He is suffering and bleeding and dying. He's bearing not only the scornful treatment of the wicked world, but he's bearing the divine justice of the wrath of God as he becomes the substitute for sinners. And his prayer is that the Father will be satisfied by the substitute of his death in the place of these sinners. Lord, forgive them. Father, forgive them and put their sin on me. That is the substance of this prayer. And he prays this, not only for those, but for us, because we are among that number too. Our sins are responsible for his death. And it may be said of us that we need forgiveness because we know not what we do. Well, you say, well, I think we do. Surely in all of our sin, we know that we're making a choice to commit an act of unrighteousness or to forgo some act of righteousness. Surely we're aware that within us there's this wild sense of rebellion in our spirit that refuses to be tamed by God's holiness. But are we really aware of the magnitude of our sin? Are we really aware of the severity of it? Are we really aware of the depths of our sin's offensiveness to the majestic holiness of God? Are we really aware of the dangers of our sin and its effects on our own souls and its effects on the well-being of others? Are we really aware of the drastic penalty that our sins require? I mean, to us, you know, it seems like a small matter. You know, a little white lie, a little minor offense, a little peccadillo, just a tiny little fracture of God's requirements. But how does God see it? You look at the cross. You look at the cross. And until you've seen every sin that you've ever committed and every sin that you will ever commit as the deed for which Christ died, the deed for which Christ bore unspeakable agony and shame, then you have not known what you have done. I mean, our only fitting response once we know what we have done is to bow before the cross in humility and repentance and plead to the Father, Father, forgive us of our sins, Lord, because we didn't know what we were doing. Lord, forgive us on the basis of this righteous substitute who bore our wrath in our place. Father, forgive us. For had we known the depths of our own wickedness, had we known the magnitude of our sin and the extent of its offensiveness in your sight, Father, had we known its effects that it's going to have on us and on others, and yes, the effects it would have even on the Lord Jesus himself, then Lord, we would not have done it. Well, you came in today, you didn't know. Doggone it, I had to go and tell you. And now you know. Now you know. And henceforth it is our duty to remember, so that we not be able to say anymore, I didn't know. I didn't know how bad that was. You know. You know. And now you must remember. to be no longer ignorant of the dangers and the depths of sin, that you might live in the power of the Holy Spirit whom Christ has imparted to you, that we might resist and overcome this sin in our daily lives. On the moment of this most intense agony and suffering, Jesus is not silent. No, he speaks, and what does he say? He cries out to his Father over and over again this prayerful sentence, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." And these words, prayed as it were, under these circumstances, prayed as it was for the likes of these people, prayed as it was for the likes of us, we see that no one is beyond the limits of forgiveness. Now, you might be sitting here today and you might think, oh, I tell you, if you knew what I did last night, if you knew what I did last week, if you knew what I did in my past, you wouldn't be talking about forgiveness because there's no hope for me. God could never forgive me for what I did. Listen, hear Jesus praying for the people who put the nails into his hands. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. I tell you, the authority of God's word, that there is hope for you in those words. And there is hope not only for you, but there is hope, Christian, for the person who keeps offending you, because the God who has forgiven you is able to give you the grace to forgive those people in your lives. If God can hearken unto the prayer of Christ for such people as these, then he is anxious as well to hear you release the power of his forgiving grace upon those who have wronged you. And he longs to hear you call out to him when things are not going well in your life, to call out to him often and consistently and with intimacy, recognizing that he is your Father and you are his child, even on the darkest day of your life. You might wonder, did God answer this prayer? Yes, he did. Within moments, one of those soldiers stepped back, looked at that cross, and said, "Behold, Son of God." He was saved. He was forgiven. Within days, those disciples who had abandoned the Lord in his hour of need, had run away and lied and hidden, come back and bow their knees before the risen Savior and call upon him as Lord and God. And within weeks, those Christians would stand in the prominent places of Jerusalem and preach the gospel of this Christ who had died and risen from the dead. And the Bible will tell us that thousands upon thousands would be saved. And in that massive number, surely some were those who were there in that crowd saying, "Crucify him." Surely some were those who were there mocking and scoffing him. "Oh, if you're the Christ, come down off of that cross." Oh, but when the gospel is preached in the power of the Holy Spirit, thousands upon thousands believe, including Acts chapter 6 and verse 7. Many of the priests, they got saved. They were forgiven by this magnificent grace of God. This is the prayer that the Lord prayed for them and for us. "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And God answered that prayer. Might be he'll answer it today in somebody's life that you know. It might be today that it's the prayer you need to pray for yourself and for someone else. And as you do, to offer yourself to God as his agent of grace in the world.